Our reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Oneness and peace in Christ. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by the means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other and others was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
In August 1963, standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., in front of a crowd of 250,000 civil rights activists, Martin Luther King Jr. gave one of the most memorable speeches in modern history. He declared, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day in the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places shall be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and every eye shall see it together. This is our hope. And this is the faith I returned to the South with." It was an incredible vision of the harmony of humanity. For anybody who was there in Washington that day, or those who came to hear the address later, it inspired in them a hope that the old divisions and hostilities would finally come to an end. Unfortunately, only 5 years later, Martin Luther King was ruthlessly assassinated outside a motel in Memphis. Although there was a certain degree of change in the subsequent years, the old divisions and hostilities never really went away, as we've seen in recent months in the news reports around the world. And it seems that these divisions that are often a part of our Western culture pale in comparison to the even deeper divisions that mark other parts of the world today. It draws up an inevitable question: how can a divided humanity be united? And how can the hostility be transformed into peace? Paul's incredible answer in our passage this morning is by the creation of a new humanity in Christ. Jesus is the only one who can break down the barriers and the divisions, the only one who can end the hostility, bringing us lasting peace. Every other solution offered by the world to the problem of a divided humanity will never really, in the end, bring success if it excludes Christ. And this is exactly what Paul makes clear in our passage. First of all, he highlights for us the ultimate problem that we all face in verses 11 and 12, and that is of separation. Second, he goes on to speak of the answer to this problem in verses 13 to 18, and that is by means of reconciliation. And thirdly, in verses 19 to 22, he shows the outcome of this reconciliation by speaking of our transformation. The issues of hostility, bitterness, and conflict that mark our world today cannot be healed by simply teaching the world to sing in perfect harmony, as the old Coca-Cola advert used to proclaim, but only through the radical gospel solution found in Christ. And it's my hope this morning that as we look at this passage together, you will gain a new confidence in the solution that Christ has brought to our problem, that you will have a new desire to be involved in what he's doing in the world, and also that you will have a new hope that comes from knowing that in Christ you're part of God's new humanity. So let's take a look first at what Paul tells us is our ultimate problem, and that is separation, both from God and from one another. I remember a number of years ago speaking to a man who grew up in what he would have called a rather narrow and bigoted town. He left that town when he was a young man and had made a successful life for himself. This was something, as he said, that didn't often happen for the residents, as many of them would live and die there, holding on to their old prejudices. Later in life, he was given the opportunity to return to that town and to take up a prominent position within it. When he got back, he remembers bumping into a neighbor of his that he had grown up with, and this neighbor decided to give him a piece of his mind. He said words to this effect: "Remember who you are. You might think you've done well for yourself, but you're just another loser from this town, and you'll never be anything else. Don't forget it." Many people, though they wouldn't vocalize it, would share this man's way of thinking. They believe that humanity can't really change, and in fact, it's wrong to suppose they can. You just need to accept who you are and where you're from and get on with it. Others will take an extreme position in believing that the only way for humanity to move forward is to forget the past altogether, almost to erase it. Paul, however, gives us a different approach in our passage. In verse 11, he reminds his readers, he tells them to remember who they once were. He doesn't do this like the man in our story to humiliate them, but rather to show them the blessings they now have in Christ that were not a part of their former life. He wants his Gentile readers to remember that at one time they were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. All of these privileges belonged exclusively to God's chosen people, Israel. And before the coming of Christ, the only way to gain access to these privileges was to become a part of Israel. That meant submitting to God's law and receiving the sign of circumcision, which God had given to the people in the covenant with Abraham. God had given them circumcision as a physical cutting away of the flesh to symbolize a cutting away of sin and unholiness from the hearts of his people. It was meant to mark out Israel as separate and different from the nations, but it was never meant to exclude those nations. You see, the covenant that God had made with Abraham, for which circumcision was the sign, had said that God would bring blessings to the nations. And God had also, through the prophets, told Israel that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. By the first century, however, when Paul was writing this letter, there was nothing but hostility and enmity between Jew and Gentile, and the divisions had grown really deep. Rather than circumcision reminding the people of Israel of their privileges by grace through God, and also of their call to be a light to the Gentiles, instead it became a badge of pride and contempt. We can see that in verse 11 of our passage, where they contemptuously refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. That is, those who have no access to God. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 12 to say the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. In other words, Israel had failed in their calling. And the reason that Paul reminds his readers and reminds us that at one time we were separated from God and his people is so that we won't fall into the same trap as Israel. Do you know, it's very hard to think of yourself as superior to others when you realize that before Christ saved you, you were in no better position than them. It's such an important lesson for us to learn in the church today, that any one of us who has come to know the joy and love that God has given is because of Christ. In fact, back at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul tells us of our plight by saying that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, that we were under the bondage to Satan's power and children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There are people all over the world today, many of them on our own doorstep, who are without hope and without God in the world. I wonder if they believe that they could find that hope within the church. Or would they see the church as a place of division, an exclusion zone where they are not welcomed? It's so important for us to remember that we were all sinners saved by grace, and that the church is not to be a place of separation, but of reconciliation. And in verses 13 to 18, Paul goes on to speak of this wonderful reconciliation. At the end of the 20th century, there were a number of treaties and agreements made between nations in conflict. None more important to our own experience than the Good Friday Agreement. And although these treaties and agreements had brought a certain level of peace and also a bit of hope to nations in conflict, it never really brought the lasting peace that we would have expected and hasn't healed the deepest divisions that mark our society. What we need is a true reconciliation that unites us at a much deeper level. And Paul speaks of such a reconciliation in verses 13 to 18 of our passage. In this section, Paul highlights for us three important truths about this reconciliation. First, who brought it about. Second, how he achieved it. And third, what that means for humanity. First of all, who brought it about? Well, after describing the desperate plight of the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12, Paul goes on to say these incredible words in verse 13. But now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The Gentiles who were once far away from God have been brought near to him and brought into his people. And the only one who brought this reconciliation to God and the people about was Christ and Christ alone. There is no other means of access to God, a right relationship with him and with one another apart from Christ. Look at the number of times that Paul speaks of who it was that brought about our reconciliation in this little section. In verse 13, he says that in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near through his blood. In verse 14, he himself is our peace, and he has destroyed the barrier that separated Jew and Gentile. Verse 15, in his flesh, he has abolished the law that divided us and kept us separate. And he has himself, in himself, made one new man out of the two, making peace. Verse 17, Christ preached peace to those who are far and near, to Jew and Gentile. And verse 18, he has given both parties access by the Spirit to the Father. Every other attempt at human reconciliation that excludes Christ will be nothing more than simply trying to treat a terminal illness with a sticking plaster. Christ is the only one who can bring us lasting peace, the only one who can reconcile us to God and to one another. And Paul tells us exactly how he does that in our passage. He says it is through his blood, in his body, and through the cross. The greatest need of humanity today is not political dialogue, charitable works, or even conflict counseling, as important as these things are. What humanity needs more than anything else is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. Don't misunderstand me. I am convinced from Scripture that we ought to be those who are fighting for justice, serving in our communities, and loving our neighbors. But the primary calling of the church is to preach the reconciliation and peace that comes through Christ alone, that good news. Paul says as much in verse 17 when he says that he, Christ, preach peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. Christ did this not only in his earthly ministry, But now the ascended and exalted Lord, who is seated at the right hand of God, continues to preach peace to the near and far through his Spirit-empowered ministers and messengers of the new humanity. We must never forget that our primary calling is to preach Christ and him crucified to a world without hope and without God. And look at what this reconciliation means for humanity. Paul says that the dividing wall, the barrier that separated us, has been destroyed in Christ. The law with its commandments and regulations, which the Jews had used to exclude the Gentiles, has now been abolished through the death of Christ. And the old separation of hostility and enmity has been put to an end, and both have ultimately been reconciled to God together in one body. And as Paul says throughout this section, what this means is that Christ has brought us peace. But as Richard Cokin puts it, the peace of Christ is not just a negotiated absence of conflict. It's the positive harmony empowered within us by the Spirit of the divine Prince of Peace. This peace that Christ gives is both vertical peace with God and horizontal peace with one another. And it's this total peace that Christ came to bring through his sacrifice. As Paul says at the end of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. What that means is that Christ is not really interested in simply doing a renovation work on humanity, but in doing something that is new. We've already seen in this series that when we become Christians, we're given a new birth, we're new creations, and we're called to be a part of God's new humanity. We have already, in a sense, been given what we need in Christ, and it's so important that we recognize the newness of what he is doing here. He doesn't want to just patch over our old selves, but he wants to do something new, something different. Again, as Cokin puts it, the church is not just a mix of Jews and Gentiles. It consists of a whole new species of being reconciled to one another and to God. Why is it important to emphasize this? Well, unless we recognize the newness of what Christ is doing here, then we're going to continue to see the church just as divided as the rest of humanity. We need to understand that we've been given a new identity as those who belong to God's new humanity. That doesn't mean that the cultural distinctions that once marked us are done away with when we enter the church. But it does mean that our primary identity is that of the new humanity. You are not first an Ulsterman or Ulsterwoman. You're not first a unionist or nationalist. You're not first black or white. You are first and foremost a Christian and therefore a member of God's new humanity. What unites us in the church today far exceeds that which divides us. And that means that we must never exclude from the fellowship of those who will hear the sound of the gospel and the loving care of the church, anyone because of their background, color, or creed. Christ has broken down the dividing wall and he has made one new humanity. Paul goes on from this to explain what was the outcome of this reconciliation. It was ultimately our transformation. But what does this transformed new humanity actually look like? Well, in verses 19 to 22, Paul gives us the heavenly perspective. It means citizenship in God's kingdom, membership in God's household and his family, and also it means a temple that is built up as a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. From an earthly perspective, however, it looks exactly like the local church. Now, that might be hard for us to match up in our heads, but it's exactly what Paul wants us to do. When we think of the church, we think of it as something that's thoroughly unimpressive. It's made up of ordinary people who are often weak and broken, sinful and hurting. Our numbers in the West are declining, and our brothers and sisters are being persecuted in the East. It seems that the church is not really the best instrument to bring about God's transforming plan for the world, and yet that's exactly what it is. We must never be deceived by outward appearances. Paul tells us here who we truly are in God's eyes by giving us three wonderful pictures. The first he gives in verse 19a. He says there that we are now fellow citizens with God's people. As Paul had said earlier, at one time we were excluded from citizenship and foreigners to God's covenant. But now those who were far away have been brought near. And as Paul says here, that means that we are no longer foreigners or aliens to God's people, but we are now fellow citizens with all the rights and privileges that entails. One author expresses it beautifully when he says, "We're not illegal immigrants dodging the border guards, but fellow citizens of heaven enjoying an eternal freedom to remain, passport stamped with the king's blood, entitled to all of the benefits of the new creation paradise." Again, what that means is that our primary identity must be found in our citizenship in God's kingdom, and our ultimate allegiance belongs to that kingdom and to no other earthly authority. But we also must understand that when you become a new citizen in any country that welcomes you, you must live by the standards of that kingdom. And that means that we must live by the standards of God's kingdom as founded in his word if we're going to be good citizens of that kingdom. And this kingdom is made up of very diverse people from different backgrounds all over the world who have been united together into one body in Christ. If our churches today are made up solely of people from the same political, social, and racial background, that means that we really haven't lived out the fullness and the richness of God's new humanity. We must learn to integrate others from different backgrounds into our churches if we're going to be obedient to God's purpose for his church, and also if we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. But Paul, as we discover here, that's not going to be easy. It's actually going to cost us a lot in sacrifice. But what we will get in benefit far outweighs anything that we need to give up. The second image that Paul gives us, the second picture of this transformed new humanity, this church, is us as members in God's household, in his family. We're not just citizens of a kingdom. We are now adopted into God's family, heirs of the Father and co-heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters to him. That means we come under the loving protection, the discipline, and the care of the church, God's family. And this should have massive implications for how we conduct ourselves as a church. We're not just an organization or an institution. We are at heart a family. And as Paul says elsewhere, that means we must rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to be there for one another, offering loving support and care and also words of correction when those are needed. It also means that we need to be very much committed to the local expression of God's family in which he has placed us as we build one another up in the truth. The third and final picture that Paul gives us here of this transformed new humanity is of the church as a temple, a dwelling place for God. By his Spirit, God has chosen to dwell amongst his people. But this was always his plan from the very beginning. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was only ever meant to be a temporary arrangement, one that pointed forward to the greater dwelling place of God with Christ and his people. When Jesus came in human flesh, he came, in a sense, to tabernacle with us, to dwell among us. And also we see within Jesus' earthly ministry that he speaks of himself often as the temple. And everything that he does, from healing to teaching to forgiving, shows that God's temple has now taken on human form. It is now, in a sense, the privilege for each of us who are united to Christ by faith to also be built up into a temple and a dwelling place for God. Look at what Paul says in verses 21 and 22. "In him, Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." Every local church, regardless of its size or makeup, is a temple for the Holy Spirit. Again, this should have massive implications for how we view ourselves as a church. Since God himself is holy and separate from sin, he's supremely good and pure, that means that his dwelling place must also be holy. Again, as Richard Cookin puts it, God is gradually refurbishing his home in our hearts and churches to suit his holy character by his Spirit through his word. And it's upon God's word that this dwelling place for God is built. Notice how back in verse 20, Paul had said that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. John Stott, I believe, is right when he says that the mention of the apostles and prophets here is not a reference to their person or office, but to their teaching role. In other words, our churches must be built on the foundation of God's word, especially as that word points us forward to Christ as the chief cornerstone and to his glorious work of redemption. A church built on any other foundation will ultimately collapse. Like Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream this morning. I have a dream that our churches will be a place where the strangers are welcomed, the far off are brought near, the separated are reconciled, and the sinners are transformed into a glorious new humanity in which God himself will be pleased to dwell by his Holy Spirit. I have a dream, but it's not really a dream. In Christ, it's now a reality. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all of your gifts of grace. We remember that we are those who have been given a new birth, that we are new creations who are brought into a new humanity, and also that we are also in a community that is being built up as a dwelling place for the living God, members of your family. And we will know the peace of that wonderful covenant promise that you will be our God and we will be your people. Help us to live that out in the week that lies ahead with the people that we encounter. Let us show them the glory of your church, the glory of the new humanity, and speak to them that reconciling gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for all people. For we pray it in his name. Amen.